Tonight we are taking up questions 29 and 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. And the two questions that we are looking at tonight are these. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Answer, because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation should not be sought and cannot be found in anyone else. Question 30, do those who look for their salvation in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Answer, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Great questions and answers. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you just to turn briefly with me for a couple of verses that I want to use primarily as the basis for our study tonight. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling Joseph in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then if you would turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. And Peter makes a statement concerning Jesus, beginning in verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Would you pray together with me as we begin? Father, we do give you thanks tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly is a beautiful Savior. Father, as we look at the creation around us and we see its beauty and we see that it indeed reveals your glory, yet nothing reveals your glory like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the express image of you, our Heavenly Father. So, Father, I pray tonight that as we consider these questions that are before us and the text of Scripture on which they are based, that you would give to us a greater love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In the study of the questions leading up to these two questions before us tonight, those questions deal with the providence of God. Pastor Marty, I believe it was Pastor Marty last Sunday night, dealt with those questions. And as I looked at the questions that we have for tonight, it seemed to me that it was a bit of an abrupt transition from the providence of God right over to Jesus as the Savior. And I wondered to myself, why did the ones who put together the Heidelberg Catechism make that transition so quickly? Because if you look at the London Confession or you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a longer transition between the two. You have the fall of man, you have God's covenant, and then you have Jesus as the mediator of the covenant. But those two or three chapters fall between the providence of God and the role of Jesus as Savior. But as I thought about it, it really does make sense that the framers of the Heidelberg Catechism put this as they did, because we understand that God's providence rules over all events. And in fact, the second chapter on God's decree tells us that nothing takes place that happens within this world apart from the decree of God. In himself, he has decreed all things that come to pass, is the way that our confession states it. But the greatest act of God's providence is the act of bringing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And when you stop to think about it, as you read through the Old Testament, I am just constantly fascinated by the way that God in his providence worked to bring Christ into the world at the precise time that he did. As Paul states it in Galatians, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Not a moment before, not a moment after, but at that precise time that he had decreed from all eternity, Christ came into the world. And I'm always fascinated. We looked at the text of Matthew chapter 1 as we began. And we are oftentimes tempted when we are reading through the scripture, when we come to the genealogies, you know, we just kind of skim through them. We think there's not a whole lot here for us. But the genealogy of Matthew is filled with the providence of God. I'm amazed. I want you to look at a couple of things with me here. If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take just a brief glance at the genealogy that we have here. You will note that in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Lest you forget, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. His first son died. He had promised to give her to the second son, which was the custom in Israel. He didn't do it. He promised to give her to the third son. He didn't do it. So Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, sits by the road. Judah comes along. He takes her, gives her, promises her a goat, if I remember correctly, and gave her his signet ring and a cord as pledge that he would pay. Now we look at that, we say, what a sinful act. But it was from that union of Judah and Tamar that the Christ came into the world. Even the sins of men, God in his providence used to bring Christ into the world. And then if you look on down in verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Rahab, a pagan prostitute who hid the spies, who was brought into the nation of Israel and became one of the mothers in the line of the Christ. And then, verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Not only did he, in his providence, bring the Christ through one who committed adultery, but also through one who committed murder. God uses even the sinful acts of men to bring his Messiah, his Christ, into the world. And then as you look on into the New Testament, you see after Christ is brought into the world, that his providence even brings about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of saving sinful men. Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you look at Acts, the book of Acts again, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And I hope you jot these texts of scripture down just to, if you're like me, I just love to look at these texts and contemplate the providence of God. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, now notice this, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then if you look on to chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, very similar statements. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I think it's important for us to realize that if you do not hold to the doctrine of this decree of God that we have outlined and that we have seen very clearly here in Scripture, as the one who in himself determines all things that come to pass, if you do not believe that doctrine, you cannot believe in the fulfillment of prophecy logically. You cannot believe that God actually purposed something beforehand and then brought it to pass. But indeed, that is exactly what he did. The word Savior is used many times throughout the Old Testament, and it literally means to be delivered or to be liberated from. Jehovah refers to himself as Israel's Savior many times throughout the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 22, after David has been delivered from Saul and from all his enemies, he refers to God as his deliverer, his Savior. Throughout the Psalms, you hear the word deliverer used many times, and it's a synonym for the word Savior. Isaiah is especially one who picks up this whole idea of the Savior. And I just want to walk you through a few of the texts that Isaiah uses. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 20, it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. And then if you just flip a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Chapter 45 and verse 15. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. You find the same terminology used in verse 21 of this chapter. Tell and bring forth your case, yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? And notice that referral back here again to the decree of God. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. And several other places, Isaiah uses a terminology of God as the Savior. And so why then do we refer to Jesus as the Savior? Because he is the fulfillment of these prophecies that God has set forth in the Old Testament. He indeed is that Savior, God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. So the New Testament then picks up on that term in the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, Mary says, beginning in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, when the angels appear to the shepherds, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. When the word Savior appears in the New Testament, and when Jesus refers to himself as the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost, the Jews should have immediately picked up on the fulfillment of these Old Testament references. And sadly, they did not. The name Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. Joshua, Moses' successor, delivered Israel from their wilderness wanderings and led them into the promised land as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes us out of the wilderness of sin and misery and leads us into our heavenly rest. You find as well in the book of Zechariah, a few months ago, Pastor Dabney was preaching through this. The high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 is named Joshua. Again, I believe a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find then that Joseph is instructed to name Mary's child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, it's interesting here that the Greek word for he will save his people from, it's just a little two-letter word, ek, he will save his people out of their sins. So it speaks of a deliverer, not only from the penalty of our sin, not only does he save us from eternal punishment, but he saves us from the power of our sin. No longer does sin have dominion over us. He has delivered us from the dominion of sin. And in the same way that we put our faith and our trust in Christ as our Savior to deliver us from the penalty of sin, so we put our faith and our trust in him to deliver us from the power of sin as well. If Christ can deliver us from the power of sin, is there anything that can have power over us? And the Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 8. We oftentimes quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But then he goes on. And as a result of what he has done in saving us, we read in verse 17, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there anything from which Christ cannot save us? And Paul's answer is no. Peter says he saves to the uttermost those who come in faith to him. He can save us not only from our sin, but he can deliver us from the most traumatic experiences that we might face in this life. Again, as you read back through the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, you find the three Hebrew men who are about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, unless you bow down, we're going to throw you into the fire. Unless you bow down to that idol. And they make the statement, our God will deliver us. There's that same concept. He will save us. If God can save from the fiery furnace, can he not save you from whatever trial you might be going through right now? And they go on to say, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow down, because they knew that ultimate salvation was the result, even if he did not save them in the physical sense. And that's why Paul can say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the New Testament writers are very careful to identify Jesus as the Savior. In John chapter 4 and verse 42, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritans after he had spent quite a lot amount of time conversing with a Samaritan woman. And in John chapter 4 and verse 42, then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin after healing the lame man. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 5, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In Acts chapter 13 and verse 23, "For this man's seed," Paul is speaking here to the crowds in Pisidian Antioch, and he says, "For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that we wait for our Savior, Jesus. There's no mistaking that the apostles understood Jesus to be that Savior that was promised throughout all of Old Testament history. Paul refers to Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as God, our Savior. No title of Jesus should be sweeter to us than the title of Savior. Our whole lives are built upon that title, that concept. In the Valley of Vision the other day, I was reading and I ran across this prayer of one of the Puritans. "I thank thee for thy riches to me in Jesus, for the unclouded revelation of him in thy word, where I behold his person, his character, his grace, his glory, his humiliation, his sufferings, death, and resurrection. Give me to feel a need of his continual saviorhood, that I might cry with Job, I am vile, with Peter, I perish, with the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner." That should be our prayer every day, that we might feel a continual need of his saviorhood. The Catechism makes a statement that salvation should not be found and cannot be found in anyone else other than in Jesus. And as we notice there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And then the Catechism goes on to say that we should not look for salvation in saints, in ourselves, or elsewhere. And that those who do really do not believe in Jesus as the Savior. I think it's interesting that they break it down into those three categories: in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere. Now, of course, I think the referral here to the saints is a word spoken against the notions of Roman Catholicism, of praying to the saints or using the relics of saints somehow to attain salvation. It's interesting that there is a professor at the Catholic University down in Steubenville. His name is Scott Hahn, and he has written several books, but probably his most famous book is one entitled Rome, Sweet Home. And Scott Hahn actually makes the statement in this book, as he defends praying to Mary, he actually makes the statement in that book that the reason we pray to Mary is because the easiest and the best way to get Jesus to hear us is to go through his mother. Because what son would refuse a request of his mother? That is nothing but sophisticated idolatry. And we need to call it what it is. Jesus is not ashamed, because he is our Savior. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And we have access directly to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work as our Savior. Not only are we to not look for salvation in the saints, nor in ourselves. And of course, we should understand that perhaps more than any of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. That God has brought salvation to us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Is this not the plight from the very beginning of man's sinfulness, to in some way think that he can achieve his own salvation? You see it in the garden. Adam and Eve try to cover over their own sins with fig leaves. And man has tried to find salvation in and through himself ever since. But Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 is very, very clear to us on this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I find it interesting that in one verse, Paul uses the term Christ and Christ Jesus three times. He is so intent on us seeing Christ as the one in whom we put our trust, that he's almost stumbling over himself to make sure that we get the point that it is through Christ that we have salvation. Man always wants to do something, and this was the case in the book of Galatians. Man always wants to do something, it seems, to add to the work of Christ. You see it back over here in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or any other angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And to what is Paul referring? He is referring to the Judaizers who had come into the Galatian church, saying that they needed to, yes, trust Christ, but be circumcised as well. That is the way. Keep the law of Moses as well as Christ. No, Paul says, Christ. Christ alone. It's amazing to me how easily in modern evangelicalism we have slipped into the error of the Judaizers. And I think that we see it no more clearly than in the invitation system that is rampant in the evangelical church today. Walk down the aisle, raise your hand, something you can do rather than just simply put your faith and your trust in Christ. Pray a prayer. How easily that becomes something I do to attain salvation. Even the idea, if we're not careful, and this actually comes up in Roman Catholicism, that faith itself is meritorious. I believed, therefore I am saved. Not seeing that faith is the gift of God by which he brings us into the work of the Savior. And frankly, I believe that this is the reason we have such shallow Christianity in America today. I'll never forget when I first came to Cleveland, I was leading a young single adults group. And there was a young man who claimed to be a Christian, and his life demonstrated anything but Christianity. And I sat down with him one day, and I asked him, I'll use the word Joe, I don't think there's any Joes here. I won't use his real name. Joe, tell me about how you became a Christian. Billy Graham was here in town, and I walked down the aisle. He thought that saved him. He thought that somehow that act that he did saved him. He was no more a Christian than the worst pagan out there in the world. That's the shallow Christianity that we have, because we really do not see Jesus and Christ alone as the Savior. I grew up in a part of the country where the Church of Christ was very strong, and it was Christ plus baptism. Now, don't get me wrong, baptism is important, but it is not a means to salvation. It is a result of salvation. And it's only a return to the gospel as set forth in the Reformed doctrines of grace that the church in America can be renewed. I look at the state of the church in the United States today. I see how it has gone from bad to worse. And I believe it is because we have left Christ behind as the Savior. And we have given over the idea of Christ to Christ plus something that I do. Salvation is not to be found in saints. It is not to be found in ourselves or anywhere else. Now, there are those who would hypothesize a universalism, that all men eventually will be saved. And it's amazing to me how that has come into some parts of evangelicalism today. The cults. I'll never forget being at a funeral at one of Joy's relatives who happened to have been a Mormon. And a Mormon elder was speaking, and he made the statement that Christ had come to this earth and died so that we might work our way into heaven. Stated it that blatantly. All the world religions claim to be a way that we can have eternal life, and yet none of them, other than Christ, other than Christianity, have a Savior. We alone have a Savior. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I love the way the catechism states it. To add anything to the work of Christ says that Christ is not a perfect Savior. And then it goes on to say, though through an outward life they may look like a true believer, they deny Christ as the true Savior. But those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. I couldn't help but think this morning as Pastor Marty was preaching, as I was studying through this, the line from that hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. All in thee I find. Christ plus nothing. He is our Savior." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you tonight for how clearly your word sets Christ before us as our Savior. Father, I pray with that great old Puritan that you would continually each day cause us to feel our need of our Savior, that we might cry out, even as the lepers cried out, "Unclean, unclean," and yet find Christ to be the one who cleanses us from our sin, who is indeed our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.